Praise the Lord. Glad to see everybody out here tonight. Welcome to the Come to the Well Revival. Father, I just thank you right now. And Lord, I ask you that you would touch and bless each and every person that came out here tonight to feel you, to hear the word. And I just pray and ask God that your angelic host would minister to each person, cover each person in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for giving me this teaching. I thank you, God, that it's your anointing and your glory that's here doing the work. And I give you all honor and glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a particular spirit that's running rampant within the body of Christ that is literally destroying lives, ministries, and churches. Destinies are being aborted, and it is having a major impact on the plans and purposes of God. Jealousy is a deadly weapon in the toolbox of the enemy, and we must expose this root of evil from out of the body. See, we're going to be talking about the spirit of jealousy tonight, and what a deadly thing this is, and how it stops God from doing what he desires to do with his people in the church body. See, God has plans and purposes that he wants to fulfill in this hour. And he intends to do that. But if people allow the spirit of jealousy to have any type of rule or reign in their midst, it's going to stop God from doing what he wants to do. And God won't just say, oh, well, I can't do it. No, he'll remove people and get other people in that will let him move. So this is very important. We don't want to be those type of people that God has to push to the side and not use. We want to be people that can overcome this and participate in what God desires to do. So I said jealousy is a deadly weapon in the toolbox of the enemy, and we must expose and rout out this evil from within the body. This type of problem, talking about jealousy, can be removed with a spiritual winnowing fork. Think of a winnowing fork basically like a pitchfork. Okay? The process involves piercing the point of jealousy, displacing its comfortable home by heaving it up into the air, and allowing the winds of conviction to separate the chaff from the wheat. In the Old Testament times, you had what was called the threshing floor. And this was the place where they would take all the grain and they would pile it up on the threshing floor. And just imagine people taking what looks like pitchforks. They'll thrust it into the pile and throw it up in the air. And the wind would blow off and separate the chaff, the husks, all the stuff you don't use. It would blow it off. And what would come back down was just the wheat. So when everybody was done doing that, you just had a big pile of wheat. So you could gather it up right there. So this is a process of separating and dividing. It is a violent process that is not pleasant, but produces a pure outcome. The Holy Spirit led me to consider something that I found in Scripture. I was reading the books of Samuel when something leaped out at me, as I read about two similar events that took place over two generations, I began to wonder if the pattern of jealousy in this book was due to a soul invader having passed down through the generational line. Now, for those of you who don't know, the soul of a person is the mind, the will, and the emotions of a human being. So what you think, how you feel, and the things you do is part of your soul. A soul invader is the mind, will, and emotions of somebody else that has found its way inside of you. And so you then find yourself having thoughts, doing things, or having feelings that aren't normally you. It's out of character for you. So that may be a soul invader. So this is kind of what we're talking about here. I'm referring to King Saul and his daughter, Michal. Both had an integral part in King David's life and trials. I soon discovered, as the Holy Spirit enlightened me, that jealousy was on a generational rampage within this bloodline, talking about King Saul's bloodline, targeting David in an attempt to destroy him. So we're going to see how deadly jealousy is. It literally tries to destroy and kill people. Let's look at a situation that aggravated King Saul's jealousy over David. Pay attention to the setting and the environment in which this took place in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" Verse 9, and from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now, it's important to note here, everything that Saul did was okay up until verse 9. He could have felt that way. He could have been angry. He could have felt jealousy and had those thoughts. But then he could have said, you know what? I shouldn't walk in that, because I know God would not have me to walk in that. He could have repented right then and there, but he made his fatal mistake in verse 9. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. See, that was his mistake. He wouldn't let it go. King Saul became jealous and angry because the women were crediting David with slaying more enemies than King Saul in their songs and their dancing. Now imagine the scene, the army busting in through the city gates, the atmosphere is charged and lit with excitement. The war is over, total rejoicing and victory, beholding the townspeople cheering and applauding. Just put yourself in that situation and imagine the electricity, the excitement. It would take a strong negative emotion to override the joy one would be carrying in this setting. Something as strong as a bitter jealousy to kill the atmosphere of goodness and breed a deep anger in the midst of rejoicing. It would have to be something huge and serious to kill all the joy that was going on in that setting. And that's what jealousy did to King Saul. This led to King Saul coming against David and seeking to kill him. Now let's fast forward to later on in Scripture, where King Saul's daughter, Michal, and which was also David's first wife, had a similar encounter. Okay, so remember King David and Saul coming in, they sang the song, he got jealous. Now we're fast forwarding later on in Scripture to a similar event. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, wearing a linen ephod, which was basically a vest, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Okay, this is important. Now, in verse 20, it says, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked, in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." The scene almost repeats itself identically. Once again, David is coming through in the city gates, all of Israel following him, a charged atmosphere with excitement and joy as the ark of the Lord is being returned to the capital city. And once again, jealousy and anger erupt from within King Saul's daughter over the same thing, a handful of women. Michal was so I'm sorry, Michal was also jealous of David's relationship with God and how he abandoned himself before the Lord in praise. See, it wasn't just about a handful of women praising, you know, David for his exploits. She was also jealous of David's relationship with God. In other words, the fact that he could go out there half naked in front of the entire nation and not care, because he's just so full of thankfulness to God that he abandoned himself. And believe it or not, people get jealous over a person's closeness with God because they can do that, when really, we all could do that. So anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself. But it continues to say, I began to ponder if there was a fragment or a piece of King Saul that was passed down generationally to instigate this bit of jealousy and anger towards David in two nearly identical scenes spanned across an entire generation. In other words, in the beginning, we talked about a soul invader, a piece of someone else's thoughts, feelings, and actions. Considered the possibility that a piece of Saul went down into his daughter generationally. And when almost the same situation pops up, the same spirit manifested, did the same thing, and paid a price for it. So we need to apply this to our own lives. Is there something that we've inherited generationally, and this is just to think about, where it's just waiting for an opportune time to manifest itself, like it did in the Bible? So please consider that as you're listening to this. Was this a trigger that was dormant inside of Michal, a genetic predisposition that a demon could use to attack King David? Could she have been delivered of this and lived a blessed life as King David's wife? You know, could she had that opportunity if she had recognized it and got it dealt with before it manifested itself? So we have to consider that. In the end, her coming against David, like with King Saul, was not without consequence. She lived her life barren without children until the day she died as a result of coming against the anointed of God. God punished sin in the Old Testament, and God punishes sin in the New Testament. So it's all spelled out that if we come against the anointed of God, we're going to suffer and pay a price for it. So we have to get before God and get that taken care of. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23, it says, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. So that just explained her consequence. Evil jealousy is a dangerous emotion with a powerful demonic spirit behind it. It can destroy, curse, and pass down the generations if left unchecked. Is there a door in our own lives that would provide access for this demonic spirit to enter in through and operate? So think about that. Is there something dormant inside of us, just waiting for the right moment to peek up its ugly head? Consider the tribal jealousies of Israel and its devastating consequences. In one instance, the Ephraimites challenged Jephthah and his forces due to their jealousy over his victory. Read about this in Judges chapter 12, verse 1. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." You see, they were mad that this other tribe went to war without them. And the only reason they were mad is because then they wouldn't get to participate in the spoils of the victory. So that's the only reason they were mad, because their greed wasn't being fulfilled. In response to this, Jephthah answered in verses 2 through 3. I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me? So he's explaining, I did call out for help, and you didn't show up. And the whole battle was going on. I wasn't going to stop everything and send another messenger. So we decided to just go ahead and fight because that's what's happening. So why are you mad at me? And then this continues. The result of this engagement cost Israel dearly. And watch the bitter methods in which they exacted revenge. In verses 4 through 6, Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, if you understand how the tribes were formed and who was part of which one, you would see that's an insult. It was meant to be an insult to them. Verse 5, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Now, what happened is the land shrunk all the way down to the size of a little pathway across a river. So the only way out of Ephraim was over that little tiny bridge. And the Gileadites set up on that bridge, and anybody that tried to cross through, that was the only way to cross over. So anybody that came through, they said, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they used a test because they couldn't pronounce the word. So if they couldn't pronounce it right, they killed them. Now that's, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but anyways, Jephthah captured the fords of the Jordan, the boundary of Ephraim, and was able to defeat his countrymen as they crossed the river. He used a pronunciation test. Shibboleth was the word for stream. The Ephraimites pronounced sh as s, so Jephthah's army could easily identify them. Israel had just won a great battle, but instead of joy, there was pettiness and quarreling. The tribe of Ephraim was angry and jealous that they were not invited to join the fighting, although Jephthah had said he invited them. The insults of the Ephraimites enraged Jephthah, who called out his troops and killed 42,000 men from Ephraim. Now Jephthah usually spoke before he acted. You read that about him in the Bible. But this time his revenge was swift. It cost Israel dearly and might have been avoided. Insulting others and being jealous are not right responses when we feel left out. But seeking revenge for an insult is just as wrong and very costly. See, we have to learn to let it go. Let it drop to the floor. Then you can't be guilty of picking it up and doing anything with it. And the reason that some people can't let it drop to the floor and let it go is because there's a pride thing in there that says, "I have to have the last word." It literally almost, well, so they think, it kills them to not say anything. Well, it's killing something, or it's killing the pride if you would let it just happen. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Now this, what the Ephraimites and the Gileadites did, that wasn't your average military attack. It was a devised and calculated method of executing members of a particular tribe. There is a hint of personalized animosity here within this retaliation. See, the jealousy breeds hatred and contempt for a person. And it's no longer just a normal retaliation. It's a deep, personalized, anger, hatred-filled response that's actually, its goal is to destroy. And so this is why it's so important to deal with jealousy before it turns into all this, you know, exponential anger and hatred and everything else that gets twined in with it. Jealousy always breeds further destructive emotions such as anger, bitterness, hatred, etc. Jealousy must be stopped the moment its fruits are recognized. And again, I divert back to King Saul. Everything he felt was what was normal for a human being to feel until verse 9, where he made his fatal mistake and said, from that day forward, he kept an eye on David. Now, if he had dropped it, if he had recognized it right there in verse 8, wait a minute, this is wrong, I shouldn't do this, and he repented, then he would have dealt with it. But because he let it go, it developed into further, and you read about that in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. You read about how far that jealousy took Saul down the hole. The churches today are much like the tribes of Israel. A house of God can have several different ministries within it, and each one behaving like the tribes. Oftentimes, there is division, strife, and conflict between the groups and members of a church. There could also be loyalties and alliances that tend to bind up the greater vision of the church. When you go to a church and you're growing there, God placed you there, you're full-time at that church, you should be serving the vision of that church. And I know God calls each people and trains them in their ministry, but you can still do that and develop that while you're primarily serving the vision of the church that you're in, that God placed you in. And that's not happening. You know, people are getting trained and raised up, and they're thinking, oh, well, this is my ministry. This is what God wants me to do, so I'm going to use everything the church has to offer to launch myself out there in my own timing. And we can't do that. That's not what God intended this whole process to be. We're supposed to be putting everything back into the church that is raising us up, the church that is growing us. And then when God's good and ready, he'll say, okay, now we're going to do this other thing. But until God says that, we have to serve the vision of the church we're in. Okay, God, you gifted me and you anointed me to do these things. Well, instead of me running and doing that for my own ministry, how can I use these gifts and talents and anointing for my home church to further its vision? You know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, so I said oftentimes there is division, strife, and conflict between groups and members of a church, and that binds up God, once again, from being able to do what he wants to do. There could also be loyalties and alliances that tend to bind up the greater vision of the church. We have to be unified with what the pastor of the church says, what God tells the pastor, and then we all follow what God tells the pastor. That's the vision of the church. In some cases, we see people become jealous of another person's gifting, talents, and anointing. However, we must remember that each person has their own gifting and talents. You know, everybody's unique. These are unique attributes to each individual, and God distributes these according to his purposes. Therefore, if we have a problem with another person's gifting or talents, we must seek God, the one who created them and distributed them. And good luck with that. If you have a problem with what God has gifted or anointed somebody else to do, and you take that before God, it's his will how he distributes these gifts and anointings. And you need to recognize what your gifting and your contribution is and be content with that instead of looking at, well, look at this other person and that kind of stuff. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 and 11, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he distributes to them each to each one just as he determines. That's basically saying the Spirit of God distributes the measure of the gift and the anointing that he so ever desires to each individual unique person. And that's for his purpose. One of the main reasons a person becomes jealous is because of a lack of contentment with what they have already. They are not satisfied with what God has already given them, and they're constantly seeking for more. And that's the root of the problem. That's the open door. either because they do not know the true value of what they already have, or they have adopted a false identity that is not founded in Christ. Your identity in Christ is how God made you, how he gifted you, how he desires to anoint you, and what the purpose is and plan is for your life that he has for you. That's your identity in Christ. Okay, God, you made me to do this. You made me to do that. You gifted me to do these things. And then, you know, in God's perfect timing, he'll anoint you and send you out to do those things. That's your identity. If you have a mistaken or a false identity, and you're trying to do things God didn't make you to do, you're constantly going to be hitting that wall, constantly seeking and looking for what other people have because you know you don't have it inside. Well, you have to adopt the true identity in Christ. Ask God, what did you make me to do? You know, how did you gift me? You know, God will use your gifts and your talents to fulfill his purposes on this earth and in his heavenly kingdom. Paul calls a church member that has jealousy a worldly person that is still an infant in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? The solution to jealousy is contentment. We can achieve contentment by recognizing God's sovereignty and ultimate purpose for our lives. God is not unfair, as some would define the meaning of the word. If we feel jealous, left out, or perceive an injustice, it should quickly be killed by the following scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Therefore, if we love God, then he will work out every single situation and event for our good. He works all things out for the good of those that love him. But if you love God, you also have to trust God too. We must trust in God wholeheartedly that these things must pass through his hands, and he does deal with them according to his perfect standard. Paul himself acknowledged that he had learned a valuable lesson about contentment in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul's life was filled with trials and tribulations. And yeah, it's because he had to pay a price to carry that anointing and to do the things God wanted him to do. But God also uses trials and tribulations and furnaces to build your character and your integrity. See, God desires to give you an anointing. The anointing is the power to do God's work. God wants to equip you with that so you can do what he's asking you to do, because we can't do it without him. But also God wants to pour in his glory into our vessels. And if we're a vessel that is not had our character and our integrity reshaped, you know, if it's still worldly, how are we going to carry that glory with a weak integrity, with a weak character? So God will use trials, tribulations, valleys, furnaces to life to teach us, hey, this is the way you should go, walk in it. This is how you should be living, now live it. So he uses that. It's not always a punishment, you know, or a torture chamber. God uses these things because he loves us and wants to refine and develop us into his image. Paul was content because he could see life through God's point of view. He focused on what he was supposed to do, not what he felt he should have. Paul was content because he could see life through God's point of view. He didn't look at life through his own perspective. He knew that that would be flawed if he looked at it that way. He focused on what he was supposed to do, not what he felt he should have. And if God calls anybody to do anything, God equips them to do what he's asking them to do. So there's always provision there for the things that God has called you to do. Paul had his priorities straight, and he was grateful for everything God had given him. Paul had detached himself from the non-essentials so that he could concentrate on the eternal, and that we need to glean from that. A lot of our issue is that we're looking at these non-essential things. I need all this stuff. I got to have all that. And if we would just take our focus off of that and focus on what we're supposed to be doing, not what we think we should have, God will make the way for everything to fall into place so that we can concentrate on the eternal, which means his kingdom works, what he wants us to do now on this earth. Often the desire for more or better possessions is really a longing to fill an empty place in a person's life. To what are you drawn when you feel empty inside? Now ask yourself that question and think about that. To what am I drawn when you feel empty inside? When I feel empty inside, I've discovered that I reach for the refrigerator door. When I feel empty inside, that's the truth. And it's like, okay, well, there's something that is wrong because I need to be going to God. I need to be opening the door of the prayer closet instead of the refrigerator door. All right? Ask yourselves, what do you go for when you feel empty inside? And that's most likely the thing that's almost an idol. So get that checked and say, okay, I know what I need to work on. How can you find true contentment in all your situations? The answer lies in your perspective, your priorities, and your source of power. Your perspective, how you see things, how you respond and think when things are going on around you. Your priorities, what are you doing first and foremost when these things happen? What's your first initial response? Okay, those are things you need to line up with God's word, with what he says about those situations. So you can be looking through his perspective, and you can have God's priorities in your life. And he'll tell you exactly what to work on and what's not really a priority, and you'll see everything come into line. This involves not only reading and studying the Word of God, which plants the seed in our spirit man, but also living the Word of God, which not only transforms us, but gives light to those around us. There's a lot of people out there that read and study the Bible just to be able to say, I have read and studied the Bible. But the next step is to live what the Word is telling us in there. You know, it's great to get revelation and understanding, but personal experience, when you don't apply it, it's nothing. It doesn't do anything for anybody. It's like, you know, the bread they put in the temple, you know, it would go stale after a while if it wasn't being used. So if you're reading the Word of God and you're studying it, but you're not using it, it's stale. And then when you go to offer that to somebody, you're giving them stale bread that's hurting their mouth when they try to eat it because they're trying to eat a rock. You know, how's that helping anybody? So if your bread's fresh, in other words, you're living the Word of God that you're studying, you can give fresh bread to people. This involves not only reading and studying the Word of God, which plants a seed in our spirit man, but also living the Word of God, which not only transforms us, but gives light to those around us. Now, here are some signs that tend to show from a person that has a spirit of jealousy. We talked about how destructive it was. Now we're going to talk about these are the signs and the symptoms here. Remember, in the beginning, this is the winnowing fork, piercing the point of jealousy. So if there's some poking going on inside, then you know what the altar call's about. All right, here are some signs that tend to show in a person that has jealousy. Jealous people always think that someone else is jealous of them. Any act or effort by other people is mistakenly perceived as an insincere act of envy. Oftentimes, this bondage is allowed to take deep roots because of the wounded identity. Feelings of inferiority and weakness utilize jealousy to fill their voids. In other words, a person who has a spirit of jealousy in them is always saying, it's that person that's jealous of me. And they're constantly perceiving anything that person does is wrong because they're perceiving it through a wounded identity. They have wounds in them, and they're not perceiving correctly what that other person might be trying to do. Jealous people tend to celebrate the failures, mistakes, and weaknesses in other people. By celebrating, it doesn't mean they're throwing a party. It is more of an internal sense of pleasure that serves to feed their false identity. Jealous people sympathize with those that dislike you or have aught against you. This is similar to the old wartime adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, which is basically saying, if you have an enemy in war, or you're engaged in combat with somebody, and then here's this other person over here that they're also your enemy, you don't like them, but it just so happens you two have something in common. You both don't like that guy. So a temporary alliance is made. Hey, you know, I can't stand you, but we both can't stand that guy. So let's take that guy out so then you and I can fight without that guy getting in our way. It's deep. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 28 through 29. David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking with the soldiers and became angry. Eliab asked David, "Why did you come here? Who did you leave those few sheep with in the desert? I know why you came down here. You didn't want to do what you were told to do. You just wanted to come down here to watch the battle." David said, "What did I do now? I didn't do anything wrong. I was only talking." Notice the jab Eliab took at David, attacking what David valued most and what was important to him, his job tending the sheep. "Who did you leave those few sheep with? Come on." Remember, David was initially anointed as king of Israel in secret, but in the presence of his brothers. And perhaps this jealousy reared its head at this moment. See, Eliab could have been jealous that David, the little sheep boy, was anointed king, and it was in secret, you know, in front of them, but in secret. And he might have been holding on to that as being jealous. Poor David. Remember, David was initially anointed as king of Israel. I read that already, I'm sorry. Jealous people never genuinely celebrate your successes, or they do so with forced intentions and possible sarcasm. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." The point I'm highlighting here is that Paul's saying that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That was Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. When jealousy sets in, we are discouraged when others are exalted. This means the object for which we draw encouragement is not good, and our perception is skewed. Okay, because when jealousy sets in, we're discouraged when other people get praised or exalted. You know, maybe everybody's patting them on the back, telling them they did a good job, and that jealousy just stirs up inside of a person. It's, "Oh, I can't believe they're getting praised for that. Look at all this stuff I've done, and I didn't get praised for that." You know, we're supposed to be doing it unto the Lord anyways. So it doesn't matter if people don't pat us on the, and I know God tries to encourage us and stuff, you know, that's different, but we should be doing this for the Lord and be content if and when people don't pat us on the back for things that we do. Now, it is important to be transparent with ourselves when we feel jealous. The encouragement by each other's faith is what gives us strength. So, in other words, if watching someone else's faith grow does anything besides strengthen us, we may not be able to receive what God desires to give us. In other words, when other people are being used, they're being blessed, you know, God's using them to do whatever, we should be happy. We should be rejoicing that God is working, that he's doing something, that God is using a vessel he created to fulfill his plan and purpose. And that should strengthen our faith. And if it doesn't do that, then there's something amiss. The twisted ambition of looking out for our own self-interests and how much we can attain has actually deprived us of strength. It's made us weak. Jealous people find every opportunity to criticize or oppose the people they are envious towards. And you see that a lot. They're constantly trying to say, well, this person did that, or that person did this. I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, that kind of stuff. These are symptoms of a person that has a spirit of jealousy in operation within them. Jealous people either avoid you in an unnatural way or are close to you in an unnatural way. They always seek information from you but never divulge any about themselves. In other words, sometimes when people have that spirit of jealousy in them, they're either unnaturally trying to avoid that person, like you see them in a store and you hide in a bunch of shirts or whatever, or you know, they cross the other side of the street while you're walking by just to on purpose avoid you. That's an unnatural type of avoidance. Or they are unnaturally close to you. They won't leave your side. They want to go everywhere with you. They want to do everything with you because that spirit in them wants to see and to know every little thing that it can muster up about you to fuel itself, to give itself more power inside the person that's possessed with it. Jealous people who are deeply rooted in bondage may have a heart that has become hard by ignoring the unction of the Holy Spirit that jealousy was present. In other words, if God's been trying to deal with you, saying, hey, there's that jealousy thing again, and you keep ignoring that, and you on purpose make a decision to not deal with it over and over again, you may find that that part of your heart is hardened, where you're no longer convicted by being jealous or by having the hatred and the anger and the bitterness that comes with it. You sort of adopt that as an identity. You know, well, this is just part of who I am now, or I deserve to feel this way because after all, I have to protect myself and can't let this stuff happen again, or whatever it may be. But that's a mistaken identity. We can't have that. Now, this is illustrating how deadly jealousy is, and that it is as cruel. I'm sorry, I skipped the scripture. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are fiery coals and a vehement flame. Okay, the Bible's telling us right there how deadly and dangerous jealousy is. This is illustrating how deadly jealousy is, and that it is as cruel as the grave, with the potential to swallow up one's ministry into its fiery depths. Our antidote is a healthy self-image and finding contentment in all that God allows to happen in our lives. When we do our part to take care of these issues at the heart level, then we effectively choke off the roots of the demonic infestation. In other words, when we recognize, hey, wait a minute, there's jealousy inside of me. At that moment, we have to do our part to take care of that at the heart level. Get before God. Ask him for details. How did that thing get in there? Why do I feel that way? Is there anything I have to do prerequisite to getting rid of that? And do what the Lord tells you to do. You know, get delivered from that thing. And then after you get delivered from that thing, change your perspective, change your habits, change your lifestyle. Not for the worse, but to line up with the Word of God so that you can keep those things out. They stay out. They won't have a home to go back to if you completely change your mindsets with the Word of God and live it. When we do our part to take care of these issues at the heart level, then we effectively choke off the roots of the demonic infestation. You know, I'm so glad that Pastor Barber shared with us the wisdom that anytime you put together a teaching about something, that's exactly what the enemy's going to come after you with. And that happened. And you know, ever since when I found out that this is what God wanted taught, I said, okay, and I had to check my own self for jealousy. And there was some in there, and God had to deal with that. And then even after you get it dealt with, it's like the enemy's going to try to bring situations and circumstances to bait you to try to fall into that. And you have to be aware. You have to be transparent with yourself and also accountable to those around you. And what that means is, hey, I'm having a problem. I just got jealous early this morning, and I'm letting you know about it. You know, I brought it before the Lord. I squashed it, you know, under my feet. But I'm letting you know it happened so you can keep me covered. You know, because it's important. So if we're honest with ourselves, with God, with each other, God can move to take care of that thing. Now, the enemy cannot dwell in a part of the heart that is evangelized for Christ and sanctified by his blood, where the flesh is crucified and the heart is determined to obey God's law. In other words, when you have totally crucified your flesh and your heart is rock solid on the foundation of Jesus, the enemy can't get into a part of your heart that you are determined to be totally obedient to God in that area. You're sanctified in that area. He's not going to get in there. The enemy gets into different parts of our heart that are not submitted. He gets into pieces of us that are not yet crucified. So that's what I mean when I say that. Now, if we can commit to this, then we can allow God to do the work in us that he desires to do. And what that commitment is, God, I'm going to be open and transparent with myself. I'm going to be honest with myself. This is what I really feel. I'm going to be honest with you. I know you already know that I feel it, but I'm going to bring it to you anyway. And I'm going to be accountable to those around me. And as I do that, I know that you're going to be able, your hands are not tied. In other words, you can move in me and through me to deal with that issue. Let us confess any part of our heart that is jealous of another and surrender it to God and commit to be content with all things that God allows to come into our lives. Even if we do not understand the purpose, there's going to be times we do not understand what God is doing in our lives. But we can't fret about that. We can't get worked up or worried over that. Sometimes it's hard because you have all these situations before you, and it's like, God, what are you doing? But we have to trust God in all that. Sometimes God might tell you what's going on, you know, to give you peace, to give you a resolution, so to tell you what to do in that situation. Sometimes he might not explain what's going on. But either way, we have to find that contentment, and it's available in him. Where we fail to understand the purpose of what God is doing in our lives, we should succeed in trusting him. What are we going to do when the world comes into the church and is potentially instantly set free in one service, and then God anoints them to do all kinds of signs, wonders, and miracles? Now, this is the same thing that we all laugh at Saul. Oh, you should have known. He was God's anointed. You came against David. What are you doing? But we do the same thing. You know, Saul was a reprobate from the beginning. He was trying to find his dad's donkey. And he just happened to bump into Samuel, who anointed him as king. And when it was time for the inauguration, when, in other words, you know, hey, everybody, all of Israel, this is your new king. It's King Saul. They couldn't even find him because he was hiding in a bush or hiding in some luggage somewhere. They had to go find him and pull him out and drag him up there to be crowned king. He didn't want the responsibility in his heart. So, and that carried through all the way through. If you read about him, this carried through all the way through his kingship, and he was unstable. The enemy had a lot of inroads into his life. And he kept being disobedient to God throughout his kingship. But he was still anointed of God. And the other thing, too, is please don't use the anointing of God as a gauge to find out if you're in right standing with God. Because that doesn't work. And the proof in the Bible is that King Saul sent three armies to kill David. And each time they got wrapped up in the anointing and was prophesying. And then King Saul himself went out to kill David, physically kill him. And he got caught up in the anointing and was prophesying what thus saith the Lord. So there he was, murderous intent in his heart and in his consciousness. He was getting ready to do it. And the Spirit of God came on him and he was prophesying what thus saith the Lord. So just because you're being used by God doesn't mean that you're in right standing with him. So please get that in your spirit, man. Because God, but don't think also, well, then I can be in sin and God will go ahead and use me. Because that's not true either. Eventually, God pulls the plug. He says, nope, you're not doing it right. You know better. I'm pulling my anointing and I'm pulling my grace. And you'll go through a horrible time trying to get back on track. So let's keep it in balance and perspective here. But I said all that to say this. What are we going to do when the world comes in, God cleans them up instantly, and anoints them mightily? If somebody came in here and was prophesying right down to the core of a person's soul, they're weeping on the floor, they're being totally set free. You know, God's using that person that came in to tell all these deep secrets about their life that only them and God knew. How would we react? How would we respond to that? God, I've been in the house for this many years and you didn't use me like that. You know, there's almost like a jealousy has like a sense of entitlement. Like, wait a minute, I should be, you know, getting those praises or rewards or whatever it may be. If somebody comes in and they pick up a flag, I'm just using these as examples. If they pick up a flag and they start waving the flag and everybody in the first three rows falls out in the spirit and we can't even have service because, you know, that the anointing on the flag waving of that person was so strong, what are we going to do? Are we going to get jealous of it? Well, that wasn't according to my program, you know. We have to allow, and I'm just using these as an example, we have to allow God to move the way he wants to move. And we do well to keep ourselves in a position of humility and humbleness, always keeping our eyes locked on to the fact that we're just vessels. God chooses to use us. He doesn't have to. You know, he can use him. A stray cat could walk in through the door and take my place teaching this message. That's the truth. God can do that. So if we keep our perspective on that, then we have an understanding. We see through God's perspective. Okay, God, you can do whatever you want to do. And if 100 people come in here and get totally blessed, and I'm not, then it was in your purpose for that to happen. And I'm okay with that because I know you love me. That's all that matters. I know you love me unconditionally. And I was told at one point in time, just look at your own gifts, talents, and abilities, and be content with what you have. And I'm glad that that advice was given me because that has been a staple of keeping jealousy at bay and also keeps pride at bay too. Because you look at, this is what God has given me. And don't look at it like, oh, well, you know, I have these gifts. Look at it like God's entrusting you with these gifts, with these talents and abilities. They're not just there to be shiny and look pretty. They're actually to be used to save other souls that God brings across your path or sends you out to. So if we look at it as a precious tool, you know, a holy instrument, your gifts, your talents, your abilities. If you look at it like that, you sort of develop more of a reverence for what God has given you. And it keeps the fear of God going. You know, it keeps you on a humble level. So we need to adopt those principles. But we should all know that God's going to send people from the world in here. He said that was going to happen. It is very likely and very possible his glory is going to come and hit those people and instantly set them free and then use them mightily. But they're still going to need guidance. That's why God's teaching us and raising us and training us so we can work with God's other people, you know, because it's not just us, and we're going to work together as a body in unity. And that's why God's stressing we have to be in unity. We have to get rid of this jealousy because God's been saying through Pastor Barber all this time, God's not going to allow people to remain that are not going to yield. And if the jealousy or whatever else might be in that person is binding up what God wants to do, he's going to move them on. So we need to make sure that we're doing our part to make sure that we are pure and clean the way God wants us to be, the way that he's been providing us, you know, the ability to be that way, and we need to take that. So if you feel that you have a spirit of jealousy that is envious towards other people, then I would like for you to please come up to the altar, and what's going to happen is we're going to do an exorcism to get rid of that spirit of jealousy. Open your hearts and be honest with yourself and open with God and allow God to take that spirit out of you before that spirit takes you out.